Our sermon text this morning is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Listen again to God's holy word. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in you alone is all knowledge and wisdom. Grant us by your Spirit a true understanding of your word, and give us grace to receive it with reverence and humility. May we then heed your word and put all our trust in you alone, so that we serve and glorify you and show your love to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. On September 4th, 1991, a corporate jet carrying four Conoco executives and their wives crashed into a 4,000-foot mountain ridge near a Malaysian airport, killing everyone on board. The investigation revealed that the pilot repeatedly disobeyed the directions of air traffic control and standard procedures. There was no act of terrorism, no drunkenness or anything like that. He was simply doing his own thing. And in the end, he did not pull up fast enough to avoid the mountain ridge. Not listening to those who know what's going on can have devastating consequences. Paul has that concern for the Colossians. He's been warning them about listening to the Judaizers and about doing their own thing instead of walking with Christ. In this passage, he moves from warnings, which we have been talking about, to giving them a positive understanding of what they need to do. If you remember, Paul has never been to Colossae. He's never met the Colossians. But as the apostle to the Gentiles, he cares about the church that's been planted there. And he writes them a letter. He introduces himself. Takes quite a bit of time doing that. He also tells them a lot about Christ and about how the gospel has changed the Colossians. Then he charges them to continue walking in Christ. They've already been rooted and established in him. Now they need to keep growing and to walk in him. And with that as a backdrop, Paul begins giving exhortations. Exhortations in what continuing to walk with Christ means. The first exhortation that he gave them was a warning. It's a rather lengthy warning because Paul knows there are people that we call them Judaizers. People who will try to pull the Colossians away from Christ. Paul's very concerned for the Colossians. The Judaizers have wreaked havoc in Galatia. And he doesn't want the same thing to happen here. Paul warned them not to be taken captive, not to be deceived, not to be disqualified from the faith. From experience, he knows some of the Judaizers will try to convince them that they need to keep the old covenant Jewish ceremonial laws. And there will be others that will try to convince them to pursue what he calls self-imposed religion. Things like asceticism, which is extreme self-denial, visions of angels. These people have all kinds of ways to add to Christ, because to them, Christ isn't enough. He doesn't leave them room to be in control. And Paul contrasts this self-made religion of the Judaizers with Christ. Those ceremonial laws, they're a shadow. But Christ is the reality, the one the shadow was cast from, the one the shadow points to. As they pursue their self-imposed religion and get puffed up in their heads, they lose their connection to the true head, to Christ. He is the only source of growth and life. Paul tells the Colossians that through Christ, they have died to all of that. There's no reason to submit to any of it. It has no hold on them. It has no value to them. Christ is the only one who could deal with sin, with sinful fallen flesh. And he did. To go back to those other things would be attempting to use sinful flesh to control the urges of sinful flesh. Well, that's futile. It's foolish. It won't work. So Paul says, don't be deceived by those things. Up to this point, Paul has been addressing his concerns more from the negative side. He's been warning them about what to avoid, what to stay away from, what deceptions to guard against. But now, he tells them more on the positive side. What should they go after? If they need to beware of certain deceptions and temptations, what should they look for? What should they pursue? Paul says here, what he says here is not just for the Colossians. It's the same thing we need to pursue. So in this paragraph in chapter 3, Paul gives two commands. One is to seek the things above, and the other is to set your mind on the things above. Those commands are very much alike. We're going to get to what he means by those, what he means by above, and to seek the things there. But first, Paul lays out the basis for those commands. He explains the reason behind them. So if we look at that in verse 1, Paul starts with a condition. He says, if you have been raised with Christ. Now when we say if, well, there's a possibility that it could either be true or false. There's some doubt about it, and we have to figure out which way it goes. But in Greek, there's a way of saying if that assumes it's true. And that's what Paul uses here. So he's saying, if you have been raised with Christ, and you have. Some translations even say since, instead of the word if. So it's since you have been raised with Christ. So Paul is basing these commands on the fact that we've been raised with Christ. Paul had already said that back in chapter 2, verse 12, where he said, you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So there he said, we've been resurrected with Christ. And back when we talked about that, we saw that Paul was explaining some of the results of our being united with Christ. Through baptism, we were united with Christ. We died with him when he died on the cross. Then we were buried with him as he was placed in the tomb. And then we were raised from the dead as he was resurrected. All those things happened to us because at our baptism, the Holy Spirit united us with Christ. So we experienced and went through what he did. Now Paul says, if you were raised with Christ, and you were, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Does that seem like quite a jump for you? Why does he jump from he's resurrected from the dead to us seeking him in heaven? How are those things connected? Well, they're connected because Paul's not only talking about Jesus' resurrection. Christ was raised from the dead. As Paul had already said, Christ was the firstborn from the dead. But what else happened after that? How else was Christ raised? Well, after he was resurrected, and he had spent some time instructing the disciples, he ascended to heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God. And Paul there is referring to Psalm 110. Where it talks about the exaltation and reign of the Messiah. Where God says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Why the right hand? Why emphasize that? Well, because the right hand is the position of authority. Christ has ascended to God's right hand. So that means he's over everything, both in heaven and on earth. He reigns over it all. So that makes sense. Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended to heaven. We just celebrated Ascension Sunday a few weeks ago. So we know Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, to that position of authority. So is Paul saying we should seek the things where Christ is because he's in that position of authority? He's God and he's King, and we pray to and look to him. Is that it? Well, that's part of it. Those things are definitely true, but there's more that Paul is talking about here. Paul says something similar in Ephesians 2, and listen to what he says about us in verses 5 and 6. He says, "When we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So not only is Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, so are we. There's much more to being united with Christ than just dying to sin and being raised to new life, though that in itself is incredible. There's much more. And when we looked at union with Christ in chapter 2, when we were there, we saw that every blessing we have because we are united with Christ. That's how we received those blessings. It's even how our sins have been forgiven. Christ had no sin. He lived a perfectly obedient life, and when we were united with Christ, when we were placed in him, as Paul says, our sins were placed on Christ. So then he went to the cross and bore God's wrath, which was against us, for our sins. He bore that wrath and died because we were united with him. We were in him. When the Holy Spirit united us with Christ, Christ ended up with what we had, with our sin. We received what he had, which included perfect obedience, death to sin, death to any obligation to the old covenant ceremonies, burial, resurrection, forgiveness, reconciliation with God, ascension into heaven, adoption as children of God with Christ as our brother. The infinite love of God, just as he loves Jesus. Holiness. Eternal life with him. We could go on the things that we have. All of that is ours because we're united with Christ. Since all of those things were his, they became ours. And Paul's referring to that, to our union with Christ, when he says, if you were raised with Christ, and you were, since you were raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is sitting and reigning at the right hand of God. Because he reigns over everything, and you're sitting there with him. So that's the basis for Paul's command, to seek those things which are above. Because we're there too. We're united with Christ as he reigns over heaven and earth. All right, so now what does it mean? His command to seek the things above. What are we commanded to do? Well, I think it's pretty clear that above is where Christ is. That's heaven. So what does it mean to seek the things in heaven? Do we need to read the Bible, try to figure out what things are there, like the horses in Revelation, and the temple, and the angels, and things like that? No, that's not what he's talking about. Some people call what Paul's talking about here being heavenly-minded. Have you ever heard of the phrase, he's so heavenly-minded, he's no earthly good? What does that mean? Well, that's usually said about someone who's irresponsible. Irresponsible in the job or in life. And they excuse their irresponsibility by saying, well, they're just following the Spirit as he leads them, or they spend all of their time reading about inspirational books about heaven, but they never live it out. What they're really seeking to do is escape the responsibilities of life and make it sound spiritual. But that's not being heavenly minded, that's being selfishly minded. So what does Paul mean here to be truly heavenly minded? What's he talking about? Well, you're familiar with the Lord's Prayer. We sing it every Sunday. And in there, there is a section of it that says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God. He's in the position of authority over everything. To seek the things that are in heaven is to pray for and get involved in seeing God's will done here on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus ascended to the right hand of God. Why did he do that? Well, he ascended to the throne to reign over all things, including earth. He didn't just leave and he's now waiting for things to get bad enough so he can wipe everything out. He doesn't have any intention of getting rid of his creation. Instead, he's at work reconciling creation to God, defeating the enemies of God. And since we are united with Christ and have ascended with him, we have the same call to bring his reign to the earth, to reconcile all things to God. So in that way, for someone who is truly heavenly minded, you don't say he's so heavenly minded he's no earthly good. It would be more appropriate to say he's so earthly good because he's heavenly minded. It's pretty common today for Christians to think that the purpose of our salvation is so that we can go to heaven. So they're looking forward to the time when they can leave this world and all of its cares. They're looking to escape from the problems and the responsibilities here. And sometimes that does look pretty good. But that's not what our salvation is about. We have died to sin, and we're forgiven, and we're raised to new life, and we've even ascended with Christ. Not so that we can escape responsibility, but so that we can take responsibility. And we are to take that responsibility according to the marching orders of our King, of Christ. And here, in this passage, we have a command to seek the things above. It's a command to orient yourself and pursue something. It's a command to orient your priorities, your desires, your goals, your work, your thoughts. It's a command to orient everything about you around Christ and his purposes and pursue that. He reigns, and by his infinite love and grace, you're united with him and your life belongs to him. And what are his purposes? His purposes are to make earth like heaven, so that his will is done throughout the earth. Now, of course, he could have accomplished that simply by speaking it, like he did when he created the earth. But for some reason, that's not how he wanted to do it. In his wisdom, he decided to do it differently. He decided to unite you with himself and there to bless you with every spiritual blessing and then to give you a piece of the action. Paul gets into a lot of the details of how this should work out in the rest of chapter 3. And we'll look at those details at another time when we get there. But in this passage, he's concerned with getting us oriented and ready for living out those details. What does it take to get oriented and ready for what he's talking about? Mahad Barik became a Muslim imam in Somali Africa at the age of 9. An imam is one who leads their worship and is a leader of their society. He was placed at that position because he learned quickly and he could read. And he developed a passion for Islam. And though he hated Christians, he was given a Bible by a Christian when he was 12 years old. And he was challenged to read it. Well, he did read it. And as a result, he became a Christian. From that time on, openly, he shared his Christian faith in Somali. And he led Bible studies. And because of that, he was frequently arrested and tortured. But that didn't stop him. He was eventually expelled from Somali, and then he went to Kenya. There he has been arrested, beaten, and nearly killed many times. He's now 46 years old. And he moves to a new rental house every month to stay alive, where he continues to evangelize, lead Bible studies, and preach. For Mahad, seeking the things above where Christ is requires being ready to die at any time. There are many other people today who are in very similar situations. They're in areas of the world that are dominated by a religion or a government that's very hostile to Christians. Those Christians live in hiding or on the run, not knowing when they might be captured, imprisoned, tortured, or killed. All because they worship Christ, and they won't recognize the government or Allah or some other idol as their God. And for the last 3 years, each year has established a new record for the number of Christians martyred for their faith in that year. As one article put it, persecution is back with a vengeance. For the Christians in those countries, being oriented to seeking Christ's reign in heaven here on earth is very, very difficult. Very few of them have the scriptures. They have to use what's in their heads. Their influence is limited to teaching their children and one another, and possibly witnessing to someone occasionally, but of course that could get them killed, and prayer. They probably find it pretty easy to pray because for them it's very real that they depend upon God for every moment of their life. God has called them to a very difficult life. Is the same thing required of you? Maybe, but it's highly, highly unlikely. Unless maybe God's calling you to be a missionary in a place like that. And if that's the case, well, prepare well, and go. But we live in a very different place here. One third of the world's people identify in some way with the Christian faith. And a large percentage of those are in our country or in neighboring countries. The gospel has had a big impact on our hemisphere of the world. So the situation here is very different from that of people like Mahan. What does it mean to be oriented to the things above here? What do we face? Well, there are economic uncertainties. Will we see drastic inflation or deflation? Will things be flat for a long time, or will there be another bubble that pops and our economy crashes? Will you lose your job or your business? Will you have a hard time providing for your family? There are political uncertainties. What will be the next scandal in Washington? And what will happen from that? Will the LGBT lobby gain more ground, or will they lose it? Will abortion ever be defunded? And even better, will it become illegal again? Will your children grow up to know and love God and be faithful to Him, or leave the faith? Now, some of those things obviously pale in comparison to what other Christians face. But still, we need to ask ourselves, how do we orient ourselves to seek the reign of Christ in our day, in our community, in our situation? How do we seek the things above? What has God called you to do? One thing is certain. None of these kinds of things should strike fear in our hearts and cause us to fret and stew and worry. Not even the things like Mahad experiences. Christ has ascended to the throne in heaven over everything, even over the rulers and lobbyists in Washington, and over the future of this nation and every other nation. Jesus said something about worrying over things like that in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 34. He said, "Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For after all, these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus uses the same word, seek. Seek the things above. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus says, if we do that, all the things we tend to worry about will be taken care of. What's your life oriented around? What do you seek? Paul continues in verse 2 with the second, very similar command. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. He's really stressing this orientation to the things above. Seeking something and setting your mind on it, it's putting all of your attention and efforts on that thing. And he contrasts that with putting your mind on things on earth. Now, for the Colossians, they had the temptation to set their minds on Jewish dietary laws and other ceremonial laws, on asceticism, visions of angels, and self-imposed religion, all kinds of things that Paul calls the doctrines of men. Their overriding concern there was, how could they be acceptable to God? They were tempted, or they might be deceived, into thinking they could obtain that in some way other than through Christ. But Paul says, no. You already are acceptable to God because you are united to Christ. You're just as acceptable as Christ is because you are in him. All of those temptations and deceptions, they're things on earth. To seek those things is to have your orientation toward the fallen creation rather than toward Christ. In other words, it's to seek to have the old ways still in control instead of seeking to see Christ's new creation and his reign implemented on earth as it is in heaven. That's what the Colossians were dealing with. Sometimes we have some of the same ideas spring up, and we have to deal with them in the same way. We also have a philosophy today that can even cause you to understand this contrast between things above and things on earth incorrectly. There's an ideology called Gnosticism. It's so prevalent today that it may affect you and you don't even realize it. In fact, it probably does in several areas. The exact start of Gnosticism is hard to pin down. It's influenced by Greek philosophy, by Roman Stoicism. But the basis of it is that there was a supreme God who created our spirits. And then there was a lesser God who accidentally or deviously created a physical world with physical bodies. And he imprisoned our spirits in these physical bodies in the physical world. That's bad. The pursuit of Gnosticism is to get free from this bad physical world, back to the pure spiritual world. Well, that's obviously completely opposed to Scripture. But the idea that the physical world is somehow not good, and the spiritual world, that's where we really need to be. That idea is everywhere. And it even crops up in the beliefs of Christians. And maybe you could even see how that could come about. I mean, the Bible talks about good and evil. Evil entered the human race through Adam's sin, and that sin subjected the entire world to corruption. The Bible talks about sinful flesh, taking off that sinful flesh. There's enough similarity there for Gnosticism to grab a hold of. We've already talked about people who are, they're just waiting to escape this world and go to heaven. There are a lot of Christians today who think our final destination when we die is heaven, as spirits. But those are influences from Gnosticism. There are other Christians who think using extreme asceticism, things like whipping themselves, starving themselves, or in other ways torturing themselves, that will somehow fix their problems. That's the influence of Gnosticism. Anytime there's an idea that the physical world is in some way bad, and the spiritual world, that's what's good. Anytime you see that, that's Gnosticism. What does the Bible say about this? Well, in Genesis, we know God created the earth and everything on it, and he called it very good. God really likes the physical, time-bound world that he created. He likes it so much that he sent his son into it. So with the incarnation, Jesus was born into this physical world. He was born with a physical body to Mary. He lived here for a little over 30 years. And then he died and was resurrected. And his resurrected body is still a physical body. And that resurrected physical body ascended to heaven and is still there as a physical body sitting and reigning. And our final destination, when Jesus returns, is not heaven. We will be resurrected with physical bodies and be on earth with Jesus. Now that should completely destroy any thoughts of needing to be released from the physical world, so that we can be in the more holy spiritual world. God made the world, and he declared it good. It was Adam's sin that corrupted the world, but Christ died to conquer sin. And he is now in the process of restoring and reconciling the world to God. So we need to be careful when we read things like these words about setting your mind on things in heaven and not on things on earth, that we're not thinking about it in a Gnostic way. So what does Paul mean when he says this? Well, he's not contrasting physical and spiritual. He's contrasting a place where God's will is done, which is heaven. He's contrasting that with a place where sin is still present, which is here on earth. The things above are those things associated with Christ's rule. The things on earth are the ways in which man rebels against Christ's rule. So the contrast is between submitting to Christ and not submitting to Christ. So the things on earth Paul is saying not to set your minds on, they're not necessarily physical objects. They're sin. They're ways in which we disobey Christ. So set your minds on things above, not on things on earth. It could be said as set your minds on living for Christ and seeing others live for Christ, not on sinning against Christ. Now, if your whole orientation is around that, around bringing Christ's reign to earth, you're living for him in every way you can and you avoid anything that would be sin against him. If that's your whole focus, do you think you would encounter some resistance? Satan won't like that. There are a lot of people that won't like that. So it may not be easy. It's incredibly difficult for Mahad and all the other Christians that are being persecuted today. In verse 3, Paul gives the reason to set your mind on things in heaven rather than on things on earth, even if it does mean facing incredible hardship. He says, "For you died. You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Paul comes back again to our union with Christ. When Christ died, because we're united with him, we died too. We died to sin and the old creation corrupted by sin. So we're not held in bondage to those things, and they have no value to us. In fact, they're actually destructive to us as they take our orientation away from Christ and turn us towards sin. We died, but just like Jesus, we didn't stay dead. We were resurrected with him, and our life is now hidden with Christ in God. Why does Paul say our life is hidden with Christ? What does that mean? Well, one thing it means is your life is safe. If your life is with Christ, in God, who's able to get to you? No one. You've already gone through the big, important death. You died with Christ to sin. You now have an eternity with Christ to look forward to. The other death is really just a formality. Since our life with Christ is with Christ, we no longer need to fear death. And that takes away the enemy's power. As Paul said in Philippians 1, verse 21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So if that's your orientation, and you seek Christ's reign here on earth, and you live for that, chances are good you'll probably experience some resistance at least. Now, because we live here, it probably won't be anything like what those who are persecuted experience. But you can have difficulties, and you have to live in faith, trusting that what the Bible says about you being united with Christ is all true. And what it says about your life, safe with Christ, that's all true. You have to trust what it says, because many times the realities that it's talking about, they're hidden. Paul says you've been raised with Christ. Nothing looks different. I mean, I don't see anyone out there glowing or something like that. Paul says you have an inheritance stored up in heaven. But you can't see it, can't feel it. Paul says Christ is reigning in heaven at the right hand of God. But in a lot of ways, as you look around at the world, it doesn't look like that. Not what you would expect. Jesus is reigning in heaven, but he hasn't been manifested yet in all of his glory and power. And neither have you. Look at the church around. You see weakness. You see sin. You see problems. You see sacrifice. In fact, the church rarely looks glorious or powerful, at least the way we think. And when it did in history, it was pretty corrupt. If you traveled around the world today, you would see churches meeting secretly in basements or in caves or catacombs or in homes with the windows all covered at night. When we get together, we eat a bit of bread and some wine. There's nothing real impressive about that. When we worship, we're actually taken up into heaven. But it doesn't look like it. You're a child of the Almighty God. You might work for a nasty boss who doesn't care about that in the least. He may not even realize how well you serve him because you're really serving Christ. There are all kinds of ordinary people who are looked down upon in the world. They may be even thought of as failures. Look at Paul. When he was writing this letter, he was in prison. That's a good failure. There will be people, completely forgotten people, who will be shown to be heroes in the faith because their orientation was toward Christ and seeing his reign happen here on earth, in their life, and in the lives of other completely forgotten people. We don't get our life from self-imposed religion or from grabbing to get what's coming to us. We don't ultimately preserve or add to our lives because we eat the right things or because we fret long and hard over the next step the government or the economy takes. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. They're kept safe there. So saving your life isn't your top priority. That means you can speak up boldly for Christ, even though your life is at risk. You can give up your possessions and move to the mission field. You could give up your dreams to be a famous athlete or a movie star or live the American dream and buckle down and joyfully do the work and service God has given you. You can pour yourself into teaching your children to know, love, and serve the Lord, even though it's hidden, hardly visible. The truly heavenly-minded person can do that. He or she can serve and sacrifice and love because their orientation is Christ and His purposes. Christ and His reign and glory. And in verse 4, Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Right now our life is hidden. It's hidden with Christ. Even Christ is hidden in heaven in God. And gradually, from heaven, through His people on earth, through us, Christ is building His kingdom on earth. The church grows, not by military might, not by force, but by faithful service and love. And people coming to know Christ through the gospel and daily walking with Him. But at some point in the future, Christ will appear again. And when He does, we will appear with Him. We will appear like Him with our glorious resurrected physical bodies. All of His enemies, and therefore all of our enemies, will be gone. We will spend eternity on earth with our Lord the King. That's our future. So what do you seek? Are you oriented toward Christ and His reign? Are your purposes and your goals and desires aligned with His? You can take great comfort and encouragement from all that you have from being united with Christ. It's true that much of what you have is hidden while you're here on earth. Just as your life is safely hidden with Him. And that's why we live here by faith. We live by faith, trusting in what He has done, in what He is doing, and in what He will do. What do you seek? Christ is seated on His throne, reigning at the right hand of God over everything that exists. And you're seated there with Him, along with the rest of the bride, of His bride, the church. We're all there, ready to be revealed in great glory when He is revealed in His glory. And until then, He's working. He's working His reign the same way He gained His throne, through love and service and sacrifice. Seek the reign of Christ in every aspect of your life, and in everyone and everything around you in that same way. And may His glory fill the earth as we serve Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You again for Your word given to us by Your Spirit. Give us understanding and the commitment to heed what You say. We pray that Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that we would be involved in that, following in the ways of Christ. Increase our understanding of Him and what we have as those who are united with Him. Thank You for Your love and Your mercy and for working through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.